If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to the book of Titus? If you don't have a Bible, no problem. Feel free to stand up and to grab one there off the back table. If you'd like, you may keep it. This is the second week in our studies of the book of Titus. This is a letter that Paul wrote, an epistle to one of his colleagues named Titus. And the New Testament is structured so that you have the Gospels, the four different tellings of Jesus' narrative, life and ministry. And then the book of Acts, which is the second volume of Luke's narrative, and then all of Paul's epistles or letters. And generally, those letters are organized from the longest to the shortest. Now, Titus is one of the shortest, and so it's almost at the end of Paul's letters. We'll be looking today at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 16. All right. This is the word of the Holy One of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, through His servant, the Apostle Paul. Paul says this, verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said this, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths, the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.'" The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. All right, so there's a Baptist, a Pentecostal, and a Presbyterian in a bar. And they're having a theological discussion, and the Pentecostal is not used to being in a bar. And so during the midst of the discussion, he smells smoke, and mistakenly he jumps up and he yells, "Fire!" Not to be outdone in his theological argumentation, the Baptist jumps up and he yells, "Water!" And the Presbyterian responds by saying, "Order." Now, if you didn't get that, that's all right. It just shows you probably have a more developed social life than some of us here. Sometimes Presbyterians get knocked on for being concerned about ecclesiology, that is, the study of church government and the order that's inherent in Jesus' church. And undoubtedly, that's not central to the gospel. Some would even say, why worry about some of these details, things that aren't of essence in the gospel? And the answer is that God is concerned about the way His church is ordered. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, and then in verse 40, the Apostle Paul says this, that God is a God not of confusion, but of peace and of order, and that He is pleased by good order, and therefore that everything done in the church ought to reflect His nature and be done with good order.
We see the same concern in the Apostle Paul's church planting endeavors. We talked last week about the Apostle Paul, his leadership in a church planting movement, so that after his death, there were churches all across the ancient known world. And the Apostle Paul, when he went from important town to central city, he'd always go and begin to preach the gospel, but he wouldn't stop there. In fact, he didn't consider his pastoral ministry complete in a given city until all those who had responded to his preaching had become a local community, a body that would gather together for worship, for holy living, for instruction, and to live out their faith together. And in each of those cities where Jesus' new church was gaining ground and being rooted and growing up, he wasn't content until each of those churches had a particular order or structuring.
Listen to how it's described in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Luke says this, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed."
This is typical of what we see in Paul's ministry. After he preaches the gospel, there's a community which is naturally birthed and begins to gather together. And in each of those communities, there is a plurality of elders established by popular election so that those elders now can guide and lead this new church in its future outreach and continued expansion of God's kingdom, in feeding the people, and in helping them to live as God's people. And Paul believes that this order, this structure, is necessary for both the vitality and the health of the church, and therefore the ability of God's people to devote themselves to good works and to living in service to God, which is his aim in this letter he writes to his pastoral associate, Titus. Now, this structure of a plurality of elders governing or leading local churches, this is a structure that we see in actually a great deal of the New Testament. And if perhaps you haven't looked into this before, probably your first impression would be to say, wow, the Bible teaches a lot about the structure or order that Jesus wants in his church. We see time and time again in the book of Acts that the elders are mentioned. That the session, or those that sit together and think and lead, are referred to. And we see all through Paul's letters also that this structure exists. For instance, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul addresses the overseers and the deacons. In Acts chapter 20, Paul calls the elders of the church in Ephesus to meet with him. Again, a plurality of leaders. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see that there's a plurality of leaders that Paul addresses in leading God's people. We see in James chapter 5 also that Paul says, if anyone's very ill, that they're in bed, on their deathbed probably, that they're to call the elders of the church. Examples abound. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, that Paul says the elders who rule well, especially those who have given themselves to teaching and to preaching, they're to receive double honor. Time and time again, we see this central structure in Jesus' church, something that Paul thought was important. However, in Crete, where Paul began a ministry of preaching and teaching with Titus, there was some reason why it was necessary for him to leave before this important part in Jesus' church was put into place. And so now, after he's left, with Titus remaining there on that Mediterranean island, Crete, he writes to Titus. And he wants Titus to put in order or to organize or to finish the important work that they began. Now we look already at the beginning of Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where Paul anticipates some of the themes in which he's addressing in this letter. And now today we're going to look at verses 5 through 14. And the main point of this passage, the beginning of Paul's letter to his associate Titus, is that Titus is to order the church in Crete. How? Well, by appointing elders. Notice with me verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now the Apostle Paul is going to give instruction about appointing elders, and he wants to say three things in particular to Titus about this endeavor. The first is he wants to speak about the character prerequisite of an elder. The second, he wants to speak about the confessional commitment that an elder ought to have. And then third, he wants to speak about the context there locally in Crete, which is important for the elders that will be appointed. Okay, so you with me? First then, looking at this structure, this order in Jesus' church, Paul writes to Titus about the character that is prerequisite for an elder. You'll notice the first thing he goes to is character or godliness. Perhaps that alone should give us pause. I wonder, as you think about the way pastors nowadays are described, what is it that usually comes first in people's minds? That guy is really dynamic. Or he's a really polished speaker. Or, wow, he sure has a big church or an impressive radio ministry or something of that sort, right? But it's rare that when we speak about pastors, we say, that person is a godly man. Interestingly, that's where Paul, in his description of elders, wants to begin. Not with giftedness, though certainly that's important as well, but with godliness. Of course, giftedness can be used greatly for helping the church, and giftedness is also often used greatly in harming the church. One of my heroes as a pastor, Sinclair Ferguson, he said that, and he said, if you look at some of the most gifted men in the history of the church, it's often that those are the men who have done the most damage to the church. Consider men like Arius or Pelagius, incredibly gifted thinkers, powerful and persuasive, and yet slightly off and full of arrogance, and were used to do great harm to the church. But Paul now begins not with giftedness, not with flashy abilities, but instead with character, with godliness. And the first thing he says is that, Titus, the men that you're looking for to appoint as elders in all of the different towns there in Crete, these men need to be first and foremost unquestioned in their godliness. He says they must be above reproach. What does that mean? I think what he's getting after is that the level of maturity that he wants for these elders, it must be obvious, it must be objective, it must be plain to all that they have made some progress in practicing what they preach. And that no one, in hearing that this individual is an elder in Jesus' church, would raise their eyebrows at that. No one would question that. Instead, it would be, of course, that's obvious, or I should have known, because of their clear commitment to living after Christ, to live in a certain way, that is, with character, with godliness, being above reproach. Okay, so what does that look like in daily life? How about a test case or a first scenario where we might see this godliness? And the Apostle Paul says, first, that this man must be the husband of one wife. In other words, he's faithful and loyal. There is a fidelity to his relationship with his bride. He is a man who is not a skirt chaser. He's not a woman's man. He's not a guy that gets around. Instead, he is a man that is loyal to his wife, that lives a holy and pure life. This is the first place that Paul wants to go in thinking about who ought to be involved in leading Jesus' church. Now, when Paul says he must be literally a one-woman man or the husband of one wife, I don't think he, first and foremost, has in mind that this man needs to be married. For instance, the Apostle Paul and even Jesus were not married. But that if the man is married, he has this sort of marriage, or he's this sort of man. Or if, of course, he's not married, then he must live with sexual purity and chastity. Now, also, I don't believe that the Apostle Paul is first and foremost speaking about a man who has been perhaps a widower or divorced. Now, obviously, this is a standard that the Apostle Paul is giving, and it needs application in life. And I don't think what he has in mind is someone who has perhaps been divorced some time ago. We might say, we should say, that a person's marriage and the way in which he leads his wife and loves her models the way in which he'll do so in the church. And so it would be unusual for his relationship with his wife not to emulate the sort of leader he is. However, I think that that's not exactly what Paul's addressing. Some churches have understood this to be that a man must be married or that he may have never been divorced. I don't think that's his intention. What is his intention then, though, is to say that this sort of man, his character, his godliness, must be manifest in his marriage with his wife. And not only that, but also in his house with his children. This is Paul's preeminent test case for leadership. How is it that he manages his children? The Apostle Paul says that his children must be believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. In short, that they must be, though of course kids and children, those who are committed to following Christ. I think the idea is that a minister or a pastor or an elder is first really the pastor of the church which meets in his home. That's what the Puritans used to say. Every man's the pastor of the church that meets in his home. And that that church must first, as a test case, exhibit this man's godliness and love and care and management. In fact, that as his home flourishes and thrives under his leadership, we have really a good example of what we ought to expect from his leadership in God's family or God's household, the church. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes it in a very similar list in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says this, verse 14, he says, I hope to come to you soon. He's writing Timothy so that he'll know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church. And then again, in verse 4 of chapter 3, speaking about elders, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how then will he care for God's church? The Apostle Paul says, Titus, the first thing you ought to look for is people who have a clear and mature godliness. And you'll see that godliness exhibited in both their marriage and in their family. And the way we expect them to lead the church is really the way they've led their family. Their family is a reflection. It mirrors their relationship with God and their ability to lead. He goes on. He says that this man and his character, he's an overseer. He is God's steward. And now he bookends, so he must be above reproach, restating it. I want you to notice really quickly here in verse 7 that the Apostle Paul refers to this office as both an elder, and the word there is literally presbyteros, from which we get the word presbyterian. The word presbyterian literally means representative or elder. And now he uses another word, another title, to describe the office that he's intending to speak about. And that word is overseer, which is often translated bishop, and comes from the word episcopos, from which we get the word Episcopalian. Now, the word elder is one that we see all through the Bible, not just in the New Testament describing the structure of Jesus, the order of Jesus' church. We first see it in Exodus chapter 3. And Israel was initially governed or led by clans through the patriarchs of each tribe or clan. And so in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is told to go to Israel, he doesn't go to Israel randomly or as a whole to speak about what God's going to do. Instead, he goes to the elders of Israel. And over time, this patriarchal natural leadership where the heads of households, the patriarchs, led their families and made the decisions, that conception was broadened and generalized so that the word elder, which literally means bearded one, can be applied to any which would receive notoriety or distinction or deference. And so elder is a term of respect. Now, elder, of course, doesn't literally mean that a person has to have a beard. That's a good thing. Many of you know I grow a pretty shaggy beard. And elder also doesn't mean that a person has to be aged For instance, Paul says to Timothy, one of his younger pastoral associates, who's given a very important charge in one of the most prestigious churches, that of Ephesus, that he's not to let anyone look down on him because of his youthfulness. He's probably in his 20s. Usually, of course, wise leadership is associated with age, but not necessarily so. But elder, as that term functions in the New Testament, is one of distinction. And it can be used interchangeably or synonymously with a number of other words that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the order and office that exists in Jesus' church. And now we have a second word, one which is important to note, that Paul says that these men that Titus is to appoint, they are overseers. Of course, the word there, like I said, is bishop. They're someone who watches over the souls of the people in their care. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And we see also in describing this for us in verse 7, Paul said as an overseer is God's steward. I think we learn a lot there about what Paul intends for these men, these elders or overseers to do. He intends that they would be stewards or managers of the church. Now, in the present day, the church has drunk deeply from the well of management theory from the business realm. And in fact, too much so that they've appropriated a lot of methods that aren't akin to the Bible, that don't come from Scripture. However, this reaction and over-appropriation ought not lead us to say that, for instance, elders aren't managers. Because actually, what the Apostle Paul says is that a man needs to manage his own household. And if he doesn't manage his household, how will he manage the church of God? How will he steward or oversee the church of God? And that idea of management and watching over and stewardship of a house is not bad in and of itself. In fact, the Apostle Paul sees that the job of these elders is to care for, to watch over, to govern, to order the affairs of the church, that they are a steward or a manager in a home. They oversee. Of course, as such, he says they must be unquestioned in their godliness. They must be above reproach. He goes on now in rapid fire to describe what he's arguing against. These men must not be arrogant, must not be quick-tempered, drunkards, or violent. They can't be greedy for gain. All of these, of course, are pitfalls into which pastors and elders can fall easily. The Apostle Paul says they must have made some growth in grace so that it's obvious that they're not prone to these sorts of things. Instead, he wants them to be hospitable, lovers of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He's giving us a thumbnail sketch of what he wants for ministers, for elders. And you'll notice as we move through the book of Titus that these character qualities, they're not unique to being an elder. Instead, that this is a general description of what all mature Christians ought to be about. And that all Christians ought to emulate this description that the Apostle Paul provides. All Christians ought to be hospitable. Of course, as that's true, especially so also the elders. Sometimes we have people into our home, and they say, I've never been over to a pastor's home for dinner before. And I always think, that's funny. You should have, right? Pastors ought to have people into their homes. They ought to be hospitable. And what's more, they ought to be people who are known for their controlled, diligent, upright, holy, disciplined lives. They are, in short, to be mature Christians. They are to be holy men of God. The Apostle Paul says, Titus, that's the sort of man that you're to look for. That's the sort of steward that God is looking for within his home. That's what you need to do to put into order these churches under your supervision there in Crete. He speaks first and foremost then about the character prerequisites for elders, but he's not done there. Character alone is insufficient, in fact. The Apostle Paul also wants to speak about the confession that these men have, their hold and understanding of the truth of the gospel. He says that in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he can give instruction and sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. These men must obviously be godly men who have made some progress in practicing what they preach. They must be holy men, but they also must be those who understand well the content of Christianity. Of course, this does not originate with them, as the Apostle Paul says. They have received it, and now, because of their comprehension, their grasp, they're clinging tightly to this content. They're able to do two things: to instruct, to teach, to help others, and also, secondly, to rebuke or to correct when necessary, when there's error, and when things aren't as they ought to be in the flock there in the church. They are to guard and to protect, to watch over the thinking of people and how they appropriate the teaching of Christianity. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul uses his favorite language here in the pastoral epistles again, that of sound doctrine. As he said in verse 1, that there is a knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. He wants doctrine, which is a very good thing, not dry and dusty, but vital and full of life, to be doctrine that is sound. In other words, not that's empty or hollow, but has consequence in life. And he speaks about this sound doctrine all through the pastoral epistles. For instance, chapter 2, verse 1, Titus is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Verse 8, he says that Titus is to show himself as a model of good works, and in his teaching show integrity, dignity, so that his sound speech cannot be condemned. We see also in 2 Timothy, another letter that the Apostle Paul writes to a young pastor in chapter 1, verse 13, that he has been entrusted with a pattern and with sound words. Again, chapter 4, verse 3, that there is a time now where people will not put up with sound doctrine. Though that is what the Apostle Paul wants Titus and Timothy to give themselves to: teaching, preaching, explaining, modeling soundness, health, and vitality in doctrine and life. And this man, just like his godliness and his knowledge, must be a model or example for all. He must cling fast to sound doctrine so that he might be of some use to the church. I came across a quote this week about pastors, and it said, "The only sort of good pastor is one who is a theologian. Otherwise, what's he worth?" And it seems like that's very much what Paul has in mind. This elder, he must be schooled well in the thinking of Christianity, that he might be of some use to the church of Jesus Christ. All right, so we've seen then the character as well as the confession that Paul wants for these elders, these people. And we see lastly in verses 10 through 16, and we'll see much more quickly now, that there is one reason in particular why Paul wants to emphasize these things for the church there in Crete. And it is their local context. We see that the context in Crete was one which was toxic for the church and difficult, both because of the external threat and stimulus which threatened the church of Jesus Christ, but also because of some threats which were internal. There was division and difficulty. In fact, there was one party in particular, a Jewish sect, which was vying for power within the early church, called the Circumcision Party. And this group, formerly of Judaism, now was expressing a very different vision for how Christians ought to understand and relate to the older Testament, and how they ought to apply much of its teaching. They taught that a person in becoming a Christian must be circumcised, that this was still elemental to the gospel, and that also a number of the parts of the Old Testament which Jesus and the Apostle Paul taught were shadowy illustrations of what would be true in Jesus Christ maintained their obligatory nature. certain foods and rites that had to do with cleanliness, they taught that these were important for Christians, not just for Jews. The New Testament taught quite to the contrary, that these things had a particular part in God's plan of redemption, but now have been fulfilled and superseded or brought to their goal in Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul says that many of these who are of that circumcision party, that they need to be dealt with so that they don't harm the church, and that these elders will need to do so, even though it is difficult. Titus, of course, would need to model that and has already had confrontation with this party vying for power within the early church. The Apostle Paul says that they must be silenced. He says that it's not only their message, which is an error, which is the problem, but also their motive, that these people are insincere, that they're seeking gain and that they're in it for profit. They're doing things that they ought not to teach. You noticed, as we saw last week, that the Apostle Paul cites a caricature of these men in a well-known poem by a Cretan author. And then he says that Titus, therefore, will need to be active in giving sharp rebuke. That sometimes it's dangerous to continue to endure patiently when there's real error involved that threatens the well-being and health of God's people. And therefore, that the context calls for swift and decisive action by the elders. Now, not only does he say that, but he goes on to express his motive behind this action. He says that they're to be rebuked sharply. Why? So that, as he says in verse 13, they may be sound in the faith. The Apostle Paul hasn't written off these people. Instead, he says that it's his desire that they would turn, both in their thinking and in their pattern of life, now to what does accord, what is consistent with sound, healthy, genuine doctrine, that they themselves would be changed through the work of these elders. And then verse 15, he gives some general statements. To the pure, that is, to those who are morally pure, I believe, all things are pure, that is, all things are clean or ritually correct. All things are ritually pure, so that he's attempting to express, to those who are right with God, who have a moral quality about themselves, they need not be concerned with ritual categories of cleanliness. But if, like these men, in the inner parts you're defiled, unholy, and impure, then no amount of ritual attention will make a difference. The Apostle Paul says now in verse 16, a very important verse for Titus, which we return to next week, that though they profess to know God, that actually in their works they deny Him. And what Paul wants for this young church here in Crete is just the opposite, that they themselves would be given to good works. They would adorn the gospel with their manner of life, just what he wants the elders to do, which is in stark contrast to what is already occurring in one section or a sect within the church. All right, so quite a bit in this beginning part of Paul's instruction to his pastoral associate Titus. We've seen that the Apostle Paul is very much concerned for good order, that he thinks that this structure, where a plurality of elders, and we didn't get a chance to look at some of the principles behind this, but through popular election, here governing the church, he thinks that this structure is vital, significant, and important for the long-term health of God's people, so that consequently they can give themselves to good works, and therefore Titus is to put in order, to organize what remains in the church. The church is an organism. It is a living entity, a body. The church is not this building, it's you, the people. And yet, like any organism, it must have organization that allows it to function, that supports it, that gives it structure. And the Apostle Paul specifies here the sort of organization, the order, the structure that he wants for this church in Crete. Of course, as he's been speaking about this, we've been learning about the structure that Jesus wants now for his church. I think this is important. I think that even though perhaps all of us aren't Presbyterians, which is fine, that we haven't given ourselves to studying this order or ecclesiology, it is important that all of you have something of a functional ecclesiology, that you understand the basics of how Christ wants his church governed. Because even though that's below the radar screen sometimes, it is very important when you look for a church and what you expect from your church. These are things which I believe make a significant difference in your life as a part of Jesus' people, though perhaps not on the forefront of our minds when we think about church. So this passage is important in that it equips us by acquainting us with one of these basic tenets of a functional ecclesiology, and hopefully now all of us are more equipped or prepared in our thinking to understand what Jesus wants for the church. Also, of course, this passage gives us a very high view of an elder. And I'll just say that as an elder, as a pastor, when I get excited about preaching passages, it's not normally the ones that talk about how godly pastors ought to be and increase the expectations of people. These passages are very humbling and challenging. This ought to be a passage which reminds you, please, to pray for your leadership. We see through the Bible that when the leadership of Jesus' church is weak, when it's corrupt, when it's hypocritical, then inevitably the church flounders and suffers. And I and the elders of this church would covet your prayers that we might be what God wants us to be because he calls us to a high and lofty calling. The Apostle Paul in another place himself says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And of course, the answer is none, but only by God's grace. So please, we covet that you would pray along these lines that God would be at work within us to give us wisdom, to give us diligence, to give us holiness of life. And then that God would see fit to bless through one part of his structuring or ordering of his church, the work of his body, so that to the end, all of God's people would flourish and thrive in their growth in grace and would be a powerful tool for God in a particular community, which is exactly what Paul wants for this church in Crete. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together along these lines? Our God, as we've had opportunity today to look at some of the nuts and bolts of ecclesiology, of the way that you order your people, we thank you, Lord, for the specificity, for the even some of the technical details that you give us in the Bible about what you want for your people. We pray, Lord, as we as a church now, as we do each time of year, begin the process of receiving applications for the office of elder, as we go about functioning as a church where people are built up and protected and loved in the faith, that you would smile upon us and you would bless the order of this particular body, that we might be healthy and efficient for your kingdom and for the sake of your name. We pray it today together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.